So let's turn again to the first letter of John. We're very close now to the end of the letter. We're in chapter 5 and we're thinking about the closing verses of that chapter. It is important to realise that this is a real letter we're reading. It was sent to particular people. There are some documents that are written for everyone. A newspaper editorial is for everyone. If I were reading a newspaper and I came to the editorial and it said, "Vote for Party X when you go to the polls tomorrow," I wouldn't ask, do they mean me? They're simply telling everyone, people in general, to go out and vote for Party X. But a letter isn't like that, is it? At the top of a letter, it usually says who it's written to. It's sent to particular people. And when you read in the letter, "I want you to come and visit me," or "I'll be sending you a birthday present next week," that doesn't mean everyone, does it? It means the particular people to whom the letter is sent. It is so important to remember that when you're reading the letters in the New Testament. You've always got to ask, who is being addressed here? Who is this letter for? Otherwise you could finish up a misunderstanding and completely misusing what it says in the letter. So, once again, who is this letter for? Answer, it was written for believers. It was written for people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 5. In verse 13, John says, "I write these things to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God." John says who he's writing to, who he's writing for. He's writing to people who believe in the name of the Son of God. They believe in the Son of God and they know his name. They don't just believe that God has a son. They know his son by name. Chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in God's son whose name is Jesus. There are lots of people who have a sort of vague belief in God, almost a generic God. They just talk about God, but they don't want to identify him more particularly than that. If you ask them, they'll say, "Yeah, I believe that there's a God. I do pray to him. I trust God to look after me." Well, I'm glad that they've got that far. But they're not the people this letter is written to. This letter is written for people who believe, and their belief isn't just in a generic God. They believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. They know about Jesus Christ. They've heard about him. They've learned the facts about him. They've reached the point where they believe that Jesus, who lived in the land of Israel 2,000 years ago, was and is God's Son. And they believe in him. Now, of course, when you say that you believe in somebody, you don't just mean that you believe some facts about that person. It means that you're convinced that that person is trustworthy. You put your hopes in that person. The midterm elections have just been happening in the United States. Millions of people have turned out to vote for the candidates in lots of different elections, actually. Well, you may have heard some of the interviews with people who had voted or were planning to vote, and you heard the things they said. The interviewer asks some person, "Oh, so you're going to vote for Mr. Big Man. Why are you planning to vote for him?" And the answer comes back, "Well, because I believe in him." Now, that doesn't just mean that the person being interviewed believes that Mr. Big Man exists. It means that he really believes in that candidate. He has confidence in him. He would trust Mr. Big Man to represent him and to look after his interests. Now, that's the way that Bible writers use this phrase, to believe in someone. It means that you have absolute confidence in that person. You trust them. You believe what they say. You're ready to back them. And you act on that. John is writing to people who believe in the name of the Son of God, the name Jesus. When they hear the name Jesus, their faces light up and they say, "Yes, I believe in him. I trust him totally. I'm putting all my hopes in him. He has what I need and I'm depending on him. I believe in Jesus." So week after week, as I've gone through this letter with you, I've asked the same all-important question. Do you have that sort of faith in Jesus Christ? More than just belief. It's a relationship. It's a relationship where you've consciously put yourself into his hands forever, where you're trusting that man Jesus for everything, moment by moment. First thing you need to trust him for is to deal with the problem of your sins, to put you right with God, to win a pardon for you from God. That's your first need. You've got to trust the Lord Jesus for that. And then you've got to trust him to change you, to change the sort of person you are. You've got to trust him to root out that proud, greedy, selfish self that you were born with. You've got to trust him to make you into a new person. And then you've got to trust him to direct you, to tell you exactly how to live from day to day. Trusting Jesus means that you've got confidence in everything he says, and that includes his commands, which you find in the Bible. You trust that those commands are always right. You trust him so much that you say, "Well, whatever he's told me to do, I'm ready to do it." And you trust him to care for you, and you trust him to love you and to guard you, and you keep on trusting him when everything seems to be going wrong, and when he's taking you into situations that scare you stiff, and when you feel that you're a total failure, you still say, "I believe in him." The question is, do you have that sort of relationship with Jesus Christ? You read about him in the Gospels. You see that man who lived on earth and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. and preached in Jerusalem, and who died spread-eagled on a cross. Can you say this morning, I believe in that man. I believe he's God's son. And I believe in him. I would trust him anywhere for anything. I'm putting all my confidence in him. I'm trusting him to save me from my sins. I'm trusting him to run my life. I'm trusting him to be there for me always, every day that I live in this world, and then to be with me when I die. I'm trusting that man to keep all his promises. I'm simply hanging all my hopes for everything on him. That's what it means to be a believer. It means to have that sort of trust in Jesus Christ, in God's Son. I have to say, you can't manufacture that sort of trust, that sort of faith. You can't generate it within yourself by a sort of self-hypnosis. You can find out all about Jesus, and you've got to do that. You can study his life, and you must. You really must look at him and understand who he is and why he did the things he did. Especially, you've got to understand why he died that horrible death, why he had to be executed. What that was for, who it was for. And you've got to understand what Jesus is doing now. But that's a different thing from trusting him personally, from having that unreserved confidence in him. That's something that God has to create in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Has he done that for you? Are you someone who believes in the name of the Son of God, who hangs everything on Jesus? We're told in the Gospels about one man who approached Jesus and was in desperate need. And Jesus asked him the question straight, just as I'm trying to ask you. Do you believe? Do you believe that I can do the things you're asking me to do? Do you believe that I can meet your need? And this man gave an honest answer. This is what he said. He said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. As he looked at Jesus, yes, he knew that Jesus was trustworthy, but he also knew that he couldn't bring himself to trust Jesus totally. He couldn't give Jesus total confidence. But he was aware that the problem was himself. The problem was his own unbelief. So he cries out, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe you're the Lord. But the first thing I've got to ask you to do for me is to rescue me from my own unbelieving heart. If you can't say to the Lord Jesus this morning, yes, I do believe in you unconditionally, can you at least say to the Lord Jesus, help my unbelief? Jesus will hear that cry. If you want to believe in Jesus, Jesus, he won't leave you frustrated. He won't leave you in your own helpless state. So we know who John was writing to. He was writing to believers. And John gives them this grand assurance in verse 13. I write these things to you who do believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. People who believe in the name of God's Son, people who believe in Jesus, they have eternal life. And verse 14, they have confidence towards Jesus, that they can ask him for anything. And if what they ask for is according to his will, they'll receive it. That's the promise in verse 15. Especially, John says, they can pray for one another. If they see that one of their brothers, a fellow believer, has sinned, they can pray for him. And the Lord Jesus will restore him. The Lord Jesus will bring him back and will give him life. That's in verses 16 and 17. We've been through those verses in detail. John wants believers to understand what amazing things Jesus Christ has done for us and is now doing for us. We believed in him. We put all our hopes in him. And when we did that, we received God's eternal life through him. God himself lives in us. God lives through us. We can never die. The Lord Jesus will keep us safe forever. And even when we know we've sinned, he restores us. He gives us life. He uses the prayers of other believers to bring us back and to restore his life in us. Such a wonderful thing to have Jesus Christ as your Saviour, your Master, your Guardian, your Friend, your Director, your Lord and your God. Trust him and you have everything. Without him, you have nothing. Well, as I said, we're very close now to the end of this letter. And as he draws to a close, John sums up what he has to say to these believers in three great statements, three things that we know. Look at verses 18, 19, 20, and you'll see that each of them begins with the words, we know. John is spelling out three things that if we are believers, we know are true. Three great assurances that we have. We looked at the first, or we began to look at the first of those three great we knows last week. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Believers have been born of God. That's the phrase in verse 18. They've received a new birth. They've received a new life. And it's his life. Just as I was born from my parents and received physical life from them, we've been born from God. We have God's nature within us. We inherit his character, his likes, his dislikes, God's own personality. And that is why we cannot keep on sinning, it says in the AV, but rather that's why we can't sin the sin unto death, the sin spoken of in verses 16 and 17. We're told the Lord Jesus, the one who was born of God, protects us, and the evil one does not touch us. The evil one cannot touch the person who's been born from God. Now, in that last phrase, John reminds us that we have a great enemy. He's just talked about the Lord Jesus, the one who was born of God, the one who protects us. But now he talks about the evil one, the one who hates us, the one who is determined to wreck us, the one who wants to kill the life of God in us. He wants to drag us down with himself into hell. John's talking about the one we call Satan, or the devil, the great ancient enemy of God. He was once a great and beautiful servant of God. He became proud. He rebelled. He began to hate God. And now he uses all his intelligence and all his power to try to obstruct God's plans and to ruin God's world, and especially to attack God's children, those who have been born of God. He's insane. Make no mistake about that. He has to be insane to imagine that he can thwart God. But he does. He's an insane monster, threshing about in his own rage and impotence. Hugely intelligent, but using his intelligence for insane purposes. He hates God. He hates everything that reminds him of God. He hates us because we're loved by God. Because God has made us his children. He hates us just because we're God's children. Today is Remembrance Sunday, and I've said a few words about the Second War. Well, if you know anything about the history of the Second War, think about Hitler in his bunker in those last months as the Allied forces closed in from the west and the Soviet armies closed in from the east. He's insane. He's screaming, he's weeping, he's fantasizing, he's raging. But always he's hating. He's hating the Jews who in his mad fantasies had corrupted Germany. And he's hating his own people because he says they failed him. And he's hating the generals because he says that they've betrayed him. And he's hating the Allies because somewhere in his consciousness he knows they've defeated him. He's incapable of admitting that he's failed. Thank God he didn't have nuclear weapons. If he had, he wouldn't have cared if he had obliterated every city on earth, including the cities of Germany. If only he could have his revenge. We'll catch there a glimpse of the mind of the evil one, our great enemy. In one sense, he's icy cold, planning, scheming, he's cunning, he's a serpent. But he's also a raging monster. He's a dragon. He's a roaring lion. And he hates us because we've been born of God. John wants us to be aware of him. John knows he can't finish this letter without speaking about the evil one. It's a great mistake when believers forget the existence of their great enemy, the evil one. We forget that he's scheming against us. We forget that he's ready to exploit every weakness, every carelessness on our part, every flirting with sin, every relaxing of our guard. The evil one is ready to leap in and take advantage of it. That's why the New Testament is so full of warnings. That's why Paul says you have to put on the whole armour of God, clad in mail from head to foot, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. Terrifying power at his command. Paul goes on to say, we're wrestling against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. We're wrestling against the spiritual forces of evil. And they're headed up in our one great enemy. I suspect that most of us, in our secular society, don't take the evil one sufficiently seriously. We just don't have the awareness that we ought to have, that we do have an enemy who is working to destroy us. How would you react if you became aware that you had a secret stalker? Someone who was watching your house, who was watching you every time you went out of the house, who was following you after dark as you walked to the bus stop, who'd hacked your email account, was reading all your emails and knew all your plans, and who was planning somehow to attack you, to harm you, to ruin you. How do you feel? You wouldn't take any risks, would you? Every night you'd be so careful to make sure that your doors were locked and bolted. And you'd be installing floodlights round the house that would be triggered by anybody coming close. And you'd have a panic alarm by your bedside, and you change all the passwords from your email account and whatever other accounts you have, and you'd stop walking to the bus stop on your own, however much inconvenience that caused. You'd be so anxious not to put yourself in any situation where you'd be at risk. Well, we as believers have to be thinking like that. We're being stalked by the ultimate psychopath. We're being stalked by the murderer of souls. Our implacable enemy is watching us every moment, and he never sleeps. And he never stops planning our destruction. You know, if we were more aware of that, I think we would guard ourselves so much more carefully than we do. Going into that meeting at work, you need to be aware that if you say the wrong word, the evil one could exploit it and do so much damage. Help me, Lord, to guard my tongue. You're going to write a letter to someone who's hurt you. You could make things so much worse. If Satan persuades you to write one bitter word, or one word that isn't 100% true, he can then use it to wreck your relationship with that person forever. You're going for that job interview, and you're likely to be asked about your interests and what motivates you. Well, I can tell you now, the evil one will be there. He'll be telling you as you're faced with the unexpected question that you can't afford to say anything about what you do on a Sunday. He's there trying to trap you into compromises, which later will then force you into more compromises and more compromises. If we remembered the stalker, we'd avoid every situation of danger. We'd steer clear of conversations and places and relationships that Satan could use to drag us down. We'd be monitoring our leisure pursuits and our entertainments and our relationships and our thoughts and our words, our quiet times, so carefully. Am I giving opportunity to the evil one? Am I putting myself in a position where he could tempt me? Am I putting myself and my brothers and my sisters and my relationship with the Lord in danger? Am I giving him a foothold, Satan, a space to move? John reminds us that we have an enemy, the evil one. And I think we need that reminder. Too many of us forget his existence and his malice and his cunning. And we take risks that we should never take. But does that mean that we as believers should spend our lives terrified of the evil one? Terrified that he's going to tear us from the grip of Jesus Christ. Terrified that he's going to destroy the life of God within us. I think there were probably some among John's first readers who lived with that sort of fear. They'd seen others who professed to be believers and who had fallen. They'd seen the false teachers who had once been members of the church in Ephesus, but who'd gone off and started their own evil cult and had renounced Jesus Christ completely. I think that there were those faithful believers that John was writing to who lived in terror that they could be the next to be dragged down by the evil one. And that's why John writes what he writes here. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin the sin unto death. But the one who was born of God, the Lord Jesus, protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. These people who had gone off and turned their backs on Jesus Christ and given themselves over to a life of evil. The fact is that they were never born of God. They'd never had the new birth. They'd never really believed in the Lord Jesus. If they had truly been born again, they'd have had God's nature within them. They'd have been kept from falling. But John says, if you have been born from God, if you do believe in the Lord Jesus, if you do have that faith which clings to him, then he protects you. He keeps you from falling, and the evil one cannot touch you. John is utterly sure, and he wants us to be utterly sure, that once a man or woman has been born again, once they've been born of God, the Lord Jesus personally protects that person, and the evil one does not touch him. Satan is powerless in the end to harm the man or woman who believes in Jesus Christ. Think about the word that John uses. The evil one cannot touch the believer. He can't lay a hand on him. He can't do him any harm at all in the long run. The evil one can never destroy the life that's in a believer. The evil one cannot prevent a believer from coming to glory and enjoying eternal life with Jesus Christ. John says, Satan, the evil one, cannot touch us if we're believers in Jesus Christ. Do you remember last week we talked about Judas Iscariot? For a time, Judas looked as if he were a follower of Jesus Christ. But the evil one led Judas into sin. And Satan finally took possession of him. Judas turned his back on Jesus completely. Judas betrayed Jesus. And then Judas knew he was lost and he destroyed himself. Judas had never been a real believer. He'd never truly come to the Lord Jesus and trusted himself to the Lord Jesus. If he had, Jesus would have protected him. Jesus would have kept him. That was Judas. Now think about someone else, another of the 12. Think about Simon Peter. Do you remember the words Jesus spoke to him? Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. Now, Simon was a real believer. He had a real faith in Jesus Christ. He really had trusted himself to the Saviour. And the Lord Jesus, Simon's Saviour, had no intention of letting go of him, whatever Satan might be planning. Simon, he said, Satan has desired to have you and to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, that your faith will not fail. You see, Jesus was protecting Simon. He was praying for him. And Jesus' prayers never fail. Jesus' prayers were going to keep Simon from falling. Now, Simon didn't take Jesus' warning seriously. He didn't think he was at any risk from Satan. He didn't think he needed to guard himself against the evil one. He thought he could stride into the courtyard of the high priest's palace, the place of ultimate danger, and that he could just handle whatever happened. And Satan struck. Simon was trapped. Simon sinned grievously. And the evil one rejoiced. And Simon went out and wept bitterly. But had Satan won? Had he ripped Simon Peter away from the Saviour? Was Simon now to be like Judas, a ruined soul, on his way to hell? No. Simon was a man who'd been born of God. He's a man who trusted himself to Jesus Christ forever. And though he had stumbled grievously, he was not going to fall to ruin. He was going to spend the next 3 days in darkness and despair. But then Jesus was going to meet with him, risen from the dead. And Jesus was going to speak words of forgiveness to him. And Jesus was going to recommission him, Simon, feed my sheep. And Simon was going to become the boldest, most effective preacher of the gospel that you could imagine. He was going to be used to pull thousands of people out of Satan's grasp. He was going to love the Lord Jesus with a passion that could never have been there if he hadn't stumbled and been forgiven. To whom much has been forgiven, that one loves much. Satan was to discover that he hadn't ruined Simon Peter at all. He'd only prepared him for a closer relationship with Jesus. He'd only prepared him for greater usefulness. Do you see, the evil one cannot touch the man or woman who has been born of God. He can't destroy the spiritual life within them. He can't tear them away from the Lord Jesus. Simon's sin brought him pain. Huge pain. Simon was heartbroken by what he'd done. And his sin brought Jesus pain. It broke the Saviour's heart to hear his beloved Simon Peter saying, "I never knew him." If we allow the evil one to tempt us into sin, it will lead to suffering for us. It will grieve the Lord Jesus. That's why we have to guard ourselves so carefully. But John still wants us to know that the evil one cannot touch those who are born of God, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're safe. You may feel that you're the most unstable, weak Christian in the world. But that's not the question. The question isn't how strong are you. The question is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Is your trust in him? Are you today believing in the name of the Son of God? Are you saying, "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. He can do what I can't do. I can't hold on to him, but he can hold on to me. I can't preserve eternal life in myself, but he can keep the life of God burning in me." Are you trusting Jesus Christ? If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, it's because you've been born of God. And we read here that everyone who has been born of God is safe. The evil one does not touch him. We're told that every day we must pray that we'll be guarded from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. But in the end, it's not my prayers that keep me. It's the prayers of the Lord Jesus. He protects everyone who believes in him.